Please take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We read Jonah chapter 3 last week, and we're going to read that again this week, and then finish this book with chapter 4 next week. Jonah chapter 3, please give careful attention to God's word as it's read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We'll end our reading there this morning. True or false? True or false? God loves you just the way you are. It's a little bit of a trick question. In one sense, it's absolutely true for certain people. In another sense, it's misleading at best, I think. In one sense, this is true for Christians, for you as believers who have put your faith in Christ. God loves you. There is nothing you have done, nothing you can do to earn God's love or to unearn it. You don't have to reach a certain level, a certain status of holiness before you can be sure of God's love for you. It's by faith. In another sense, though, God loves you just the way you are is misleading. And in that, it might suggest that God doesn't care what you do or how you think. That he doesn't desire to change you. That it's okay and normal for those who have been forgiven by God's grace not then to be changed and to grow by that grace. As a message to the unbelieving world, God loves you just the way you are, denies God's just wrath against sin that has to be satisfied and forgiven and received in Christ by repentant faith. And so God wants you to cast your sins on Christ, to recognize that you cannot atone for your sins, that you will never be perfect in this life, and so you will always and entirely depend on God's grace, on his unconditional love for you. And we'll see that sort of initial dependent repentance in Nineveh's experience in this chapter. We'll look at that briefly this morning. And yet God also wants and intends and commands for you to be holy. And that, we'll see, is a lesson that he intends for Israel, for his people, through this story that we've read this morning. I want you to think about the question, what motivates a life of obedience? This is partly what this chapter is challenging Israel to consider. A life of obedience, of holiness. What motivates a life of obedience? Why, if you have the unconditional love of God as your assurance, why would you do the hard work of pursuing holiness? I want to think about that largely this morning as well. But first, let's look briefly at Nineveh's experience. There were several reminders of how the Word of God works true repentance in sinners who are confronted by it. See what true repentance looks like. So there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. We're looking at letter A here. Is that God, one of the first aspects of true repentance is God's work in granting a good conscience. If you were in our first hour class last week, we talked about this concept in the New Testament of a good conscience. Not a clear conscience, looking back and knowing that we've confessed and been forgiven, but a clear conscience, that is, seeing clearly as God sees. Simply having God's perspective, seeing things as they really are. What was Jonah's message that he brought to the Ninevites again? Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown or will be destroyed. Now we should understand that as a summary of Jonah's message. It wasn't all that he said. That was his basic message. But this summary and the response of the Ninevites implies that Jonah spoke to them about God's righteous wrath against this city because of their sin. And it also seems obvious from this chapter that there was some comprehension in the Ninevites of God as merciful as well, that he might turn from this. If they would turn from their sin and be repentant and cast themselves on his mercy, he might relent, that he was a merciful God. As we considered last week, why would the Ninevites believe? Really, just humanly speaking, there's this sole prophet who comes from Israel telling this terrible message. He has no army or anything to back him up. Why would they believe? There's no worldly reason for the Ninevites and the king of the Assyrians to accept this message. Their entire worldview was against it. And yet, God granted them a good conscience. By his work in their hearts, by his Spirit working powerfully in the city of Nineveh, he granted that they would receive the word of God through Nineveh as the word of God. And that is the first step in repentance, agreeing with God's perspective, acknowledging God's diagnosis of our problem, our need, what our condition really is as humans. And so the Ninevites saw as they had never seen before, that they were under God's wrath for the way they were living. And that moved them to a second aspect of true repentance, letter B, which is grief over sin. They didn't just admit that something was wrong or something could be different. And I think you, as I, probably know the difference between knowing you're doing something wrong and really, truly grieving over it. Being sorrowed over it. We see them fasting, putting on sackcloth. This is what's decreed by the king as well. And this, you know, we read about that a number of times in the Old Testament. This ancient practice was intended to put yourself through some misery to show the genuineness, that the sincerity of whatever you are praying for or mourning over. And that's what they're doing. And God, who knew their hearts, evidently saw their sincerity. In verse 10, we're told that he relented. He accepted their contrition. Well, true repentance and conviction must include grief over sin because it's sin. Because it's sin, because it's an offense against God. Now, there are many counterfeits of true grief, things that look like that sort of grief. You know, if a kid is caught cheating on a test, he might be sorry, but that sorrow might just come from the fact that now he has to go to detention for a couple of weeks, or he flunks the course, or just because he was caught, and not necessarily because he came to realize that he was wrong, and this was a sin. And so true repentance includes grief. The Larger Catechism is helpful in its answer, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight of sight and sense, not only of the danger, that's the consequences, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God. That's part of the answer. We'll come back to the rest of it in a few minutes. And that gets to the next aspect of true repentance, turning to righteousness, turning to what is right, to holiness. The most basic meaning of the Hebrew word that we have as repentance is to turn around. And that's a large part of what we see in Nineveh's repentance. They started living differently. They changed their behavior. Verse 8, this is part of the king's decree. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And what are we told that God primarily saw in the Ninevites when he showed them mercy? Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. There was evidence that this was a sincere repentance. It wasn't just a momentary ritual of sackcloth and ashes and being sorry for a moment. They changed their lives. And that was, in fact, the reason that God confronted the Ninevites. Their sin, their lack of holiness and obedience to Him, to their Creator. And it's this ongoing commitment to obedience and holiness that we're going to come back to in a couple of minutes this morning. But fourthly, finally, letter D, another aspect of true repentance that we see here is faith in God. Is faith in God. There are ways that we distinguish between repentance and faith, but true repentance and true faith always necessarily go together. God must be the object and reason for repentance. As necessary as conviction and grief and even sincerity and changing our behavior are, they don't necessarily imply conversion. You can understand that you're wrong, you can be sincere, you can change your behavior, and yet it must be to and for God, a turning to God for salvation, placing all of our hope in Him, not placing our hope in our grief, am I sorry enough, or in our new obedience, am I doing well enough, rather hoping in His mercy and His love, offered, as we know, through Christ alone. Another piece of that larger catechism answer that I didn't read just a moment ago about what true repentance is, that it is also upon the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So in one part, it's acknowledging the odiousness and the sinfulness of sin. But it's necessarily also apprehending the mercy of God in Christ and turning to that. Well, I want to shift from Nineveh then to the comparison we have in this chapter, the implied comparison with Jonah and with Israel more generally. And the lesson this account is intended, I think, to be for the people of God, for Israel. Jonah and Israel were challenged to take holiness seriously in their own lives, in a life of repentance. Jonah, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, exhibited some measure of repentance. But as we'll see next week in chapter 4, and we'll spend more time on this then, it was still significantly lacking. There was growth needed in Jonah in terms of seeing the world as God sees it, in grieving over his own sins and not just the sins of others, of the Assyrians, of acting in obedience from his heart. And so there's an intended contrast and lesson for Jonah, and we'll consider that next week. And several weeks ago, we noted the fact that one purpose, one design of the book of Jonah seems to be that the Israelites or any of the people of God who would read this book would identify with Jonah, would identify with his attitudes and consider their own hearts and compare with the Ninevites even. For Israel, of course, this was not... nothing would be a first encounter with the Word of God, like the Ninevites, perhaps. They were familiar with the law of God. They had the promises and the warnings and His call to live holy lives before their God for centuries at this point. But we know that Israel, at the time of Jonah, by our best guess at least, that they were not living holy lives before God. They weren't making this attempt. They weren't worshiping Him. You know, the only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament you may remember is in 2 Kings, a prophecy that he made regarding Jeroboam during Jeroboam II's reign. And we know that Jeroboam II was a wicked king. He did not love God. He didn't worship God. And he led the people away from God. Israel was largely apostate during this time, and yet even that prophecy that Jonah made for Jeroboam's reign was a good and a merciful one. God was kind to them, we're told, despite their sin, their apostasy. And that's one of the things that highlights why Jonah and Israel should have been more readily compassionate on other people who were sinful before God, like the Assyrians. But there's also an implied challenge to Israel by the example of this wicked city to take holiness seriously themselves. This great example we have of this corporate confession and grieving over sin and turning to God in Nineveh is really unparalleled in Israel's history, at least before the exile. There are some examples of this in Ezra and Nehemiah with corporate grief and confession and covenanting. But we don't have example of Israel taking their own sin this seriously, corporately, before that point. So it serves as an indictment against Israel for her not taking her sin seriously enough and pleading for and leaning on the mercy of God enough when wicked Nineveh outdoes them, not taking the mercy of God for granted as Israel was. Jesus himself points to Nineveh in a similar way in the Gospels. In Luke 11, for example, the men of Nineveh, he says to the Israelites in his time, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Of course, Jesus is talking about himself and the failure of many people in Israel in his day to respond and to repent, to take seriously a call to holiness before God. Something that Israel, something that you need to know, is that you are saved for holiness. You are saved for holiness. This is God's goal for you. Now, we could say in one sense you're saved for many things. You know, in the sermon last week, we talked about one of those in particular. You are saved to be used by God, particularly in terms of witness to the world, as Jonah was called to do. But these many things that we could say are simply different aspects of obedience, of being holy as God is holy, of setting aside sin and living as who we were created to be and being recreated to be in Christ. That the overarching goal of God in saving you is first, of course, for His glory, but for you, in terms of what it does for you, to you, is to make you holy. That is God's goal for you, holiness. Separateness is the basic meaning, separateness from sin as God is. Do you realize this? Salvation is not just a sort of get-out-of-hell-free card that you keep in your back pocket until you die and you need it one day. It's a calling to holiness now. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, speaks of the power of God who saved us and called us to what? A holy calling. Ephesians 2, Paul says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created for holiness. Hebrews 12:14 speaks of striving for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. James 2 speaks in that well-known passage of faith. Faith that is without works, faith that is without obedience and a striving for holiness is not real. It's false. It's worthless. Now we can and must say all of this, of course, maintaining full knowledge, full belief that you are justified, that you're forgiven, that you're made right with God by grace alone. It's only by God's grace. It's not by anything that you do. It's not by reaching a level of holiness or by any ounce of your effort. It's received through faith alone. It's a gift of God that you receive from Him. And yet, we can also say rightly that you are justified. You are given that right standing before God, given the righteousness of God for holiness, in order to be, you are justified in order to be sanctified, to be made holy. And I want to spend some time this morning, thirdly, in your outline, in making this application to us in a particular way, and answering this question that we began with: why should you pursue holiness? Why should the Israelites care about what the Ninevites did in taking this seriously? Why should you obey, especially if you know God's love, if you have assurance of God's unconditional love, if we don't use the law of God to earn God's favor? What is it for? Why should we pursue holiness? Why do all the hard work of putting sin to death, putting off the old man, doing what's right day after day, hour after hour? I find it hard to keep those motives in mind myself. You know, hearing rules over and over, being convicted over and over, gets tiring. If we're not really clear on the why. What is our motive? What are our motives for obeying, for pursuing holiness? But if we are clear on the why, that then doing what is good, doing what is right, seems good, even seems natural to us. You know, I thought about the fact that I never get tired of diligently watching my kids when they're playing at the pool, of carefully watching them. I never say, oh, this is boring, I'm going to go do something else, or I don't know why I'm being so attentive here. I'm diligent because I'm utterly convinced of the why of it, of the life and death necessity of it, the consequences, the danger. So we must be convinced of the goodness, the rightness of obedience to God's law. Part of the reason I want to discuss this as well in terms of application is I think it's often oversimplified. It's often oversimplified in the way that our motive to obey, to pursue holiness is presented, is written about, and so on. Just stop and think to yourself, how would you answer this question? Why obey? Why pursue holiness? If it's not to merit God's love, if it's not to earn His favor, why obey? How would you answer that? I think most of you would probably say something like, it's out of gratitude for God's grace. God has forgiven us all of this mess of sin, and we respond in gratitude. Maybe there would be a couple other reasons or nuances thrown in, but and that is absolutely a correct answer. A necessary and powerful motive for pursuing holiness. And yet, the point I want to make in part is there are so many more. If we simply just think about living our lives in gratitude, we're missing many, many, many other motives that God gives us to pursue what is good and right. Kevin DeYoung, the pastor, wrote the book, The Hole in Our Holiness. I think I've quoted once or twice before. He writes about the tendency we have to have a far too narrow understanding of the grace of our salvation, and so to have far too narrow an understanding of the motives for holiness that comes out of that justification. God has given us, as he writes, more than one prescription for all the different situations and temptations that we face in life to draw on. He illustrates that tendency to rely on just one motive, like gratitude to God, this way. He says, God is not some quack doctor who always prescribes bloodletting. High cholesterol, here's a leech. Overactive bladder, here's a leech for that. Gout, I got a couple of leeches to take off the edge. The good news is that the Bible is a big, diverse, wise book. And in it, you can find a variety of prescriptions to encourage obedience to God's commands. And so I want to direct you to this list that's at the end of the outline. It actually makes up most of your outline in the bulletin this morning. Don't be intimidated by it. We're going to touch briefly on these as we go through them, just very briefly, and give a verse of Scripture or two with each, and then dwell a little bit on the last one. Just the last one for a little while. I've adapted this and alphabetized it, hopefully helpfully, from a similar list that DeYoung gives in his book. Hopefully, my hope is to give you a taste here of the variety of reasons that God has given, that He's blessed you with, to encourage you to follow His holy law, to encourage you in the goodness of the pursuit of holiness. So I find this list very helpful. I hope you do too. I'd encourage you to save it, to think on it later. If you're taking notes, write down the scriptures I give for each of these, although you might have to write fast because we'll go through this quickly. But so let's look at this together. A is for assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. One motive to pursue holiness, to obey, is that it helps our assurance of what God is doing in us. 2 Peter 1:10, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Seeing a changed heart, changed behavior, obedience us, gives us evidence that God's calling in us is real, that it's true. So pursue that assurance. God is making you holy. B is for blessing. There are hundreds of places in the scripture where God promises blessing to those who follow His ways. And of course, we need to qualify that saying. What God does not promise is like a one-for-one or a vending machine. You put in obedience, you get out comfort and blessing in the way that you would imagine it every time. But there is a general promise of blessing for obedience. One of the first and clearest is in Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. C, creaturely duty. It's simply our duty. That's the point here. God is God. We are merely His creatures, whether saved or unsaved, and obedience is our duty. We're merely creatures. We're going to study in class in a couple of weeks from Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. D, defend against Satan. For example, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of sin, letting sin fester in us, as giving the devil an opportunity or a foothold, as some translations say. That is an opportunity to lead you into further sin, further consequences. He's talking in Ephesians 4:26 about anger and conflict. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. There's another motive to pursue holiness, to fight the devil, to resist the opportunities that he would have. E, effective Christian service. Treating sin or treating holiness lightly hinders the ways that God is serving others through us. In 2 Peter, he gives, after giving inspired instructions and commands, he writes, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 8. You might also look at Titus 3, verse 14. If you want to be used and effective for the kingdom of God, pursue obedience, pursue holiness. F, the foolishness and futility of sin. The Bible points out in many different ways that sin is stupid and it doesn't get you anywhere. That's the basic point here. Luke 12, verse 25, after Jesus' command, do not be anxious, do not fear. He says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? It doesn't get you anywhere. Sin cheats us, it deceives us, it holds out rewards that are false, that don't last. It makes itself look like the good and comfortable option, but it's the foolish way in reality. Jesus illustrates that as well in Luke 6. He illustrates the fool who does not hear and obey his words as one who built his house on sand. So these things also are to be motivations to us to do what is right. Sin, there is nothing good or profitable at the end of sin. G is for God's judgment. There are two senses in which God's judgment ought to be a motive to pursue holiness in our lives. The first is that is the judgment of God on others, on those who might wrong us. We don't have to sin to get our way now to get revenge. We don't need to be angry or anxious, but we can obediently rest in the knowledge that God will set everything right. God will vindicate us. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. The other sense in which God's judgment is a motive is a godly reverence or fear of judgment. Now, as Christians, we don't have a fear. We've been freed from all judgment of God against our sins. And yet, God's wrath against sin still ought to move us to holiness. And the Scriptures point us in that way, to holiness. And if we don't care about holiness, then perhaps we have not received or understood His grace and are so liable to His judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 26 says this powerfully, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." H, heavenly reward. A heavenly reward, a powerful and important motive to pursue holiness is anticipating God's future grace to us. God has elected us and justified us in the past. He is sanctifying us now, and yet we anticipate the return of Christ and all sin being removed and His creation being restored. Our inheriting all things, our resurrection bodies. So we don't need to have it all, so to speak, in this life. We have needs, we have godly desires, yes. But as Jesus says in Matthew 6, after speaking about worrying about all these things, says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You will have what you need, in fact, and far more." There's a fascinating verse in Hebrews as well, chapter 10, verse 34, that speaks of those early Christians, quote, joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, whether that was their property being taken by force or them, a figurative way of speaking of them joyfully giving it away to everyone. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." We could talk about the promise in the New Testament of degrees of reward in heaven as well. Not meriting degrees of justification or acceptance before God, but there's reward promise for obedience. So a heavenly reward in many senses. I'm stretching the alphabetization here a bit, but it's right. It's right. Another motive the Bible uses to direct us to holiness. For example, Ephesians 6, 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Why? For it's right. For this is right. J, joy in God's Word. This is to be so glad to have the perfect, unfailing direction of God's law. We're going to sing in a few minutes from Psalm 119, selection M, which speaks about that. And much of Psalm 119 speaks over and over of joy in God's Word, delighting in His Word. C.S. Lewis wrestled with, for a long time apparently, with how a psalmist could really, really delight in God's law. How could the psalmist in Psalm 119 say that over and over again? Really, I mean, sure, we appreciate God's law, we respect it, but how could the psalmist really have that kind of joy in God's law? He came to understand it, and he described it like this. He illustrated it this way. "Their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields." We could, of course, spend hours, parsing out the infirmness of sin, or of the secular worldview that pervades all around us. How unstable it is. The law of God is firm. K, knowledge that God sees everything. God sees everything. There's a motive for our holiness. You know, when you go into a store, there are security cameras everywhere, and that's a motive, a powerful deterrent to burglars. That doesn't mean that it changes their motives to make them righteous. And yet, how much more should it be a motive for us to abandon sin, knowing that God sees everything? And the Bible uses this, not as the fullness of our motive for sure, but in part. Ecclesiastes 12 again, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So consider when you might need that as a reminder, an encouragement to pursue holiness. L, love for God. Love for God. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. The question, will you do what's right, it goes along always with, do you love God? How much do you love God? M, magnify the glory of God. In Philippians 1, Paul writes of his commitment to do whatever God would ask of him, even if that means death, because his goal was to magnify Christ, that Christ would be magnified in his body. That is, that Christ would be seen to be great, would be seen to be all-important in his life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 reminds, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. N, our neighbor's good. Our neighbor's good. In Matthew 5, for example, you are, and so are to be, the salt of the earth. And Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. There are many ways we could speak of in which righteousness blesses other people. It's good for other people. Brings blessing to them. Others' examples, the examples of others. The Bible points to both good and bad examples in others. We're to learn from both. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about he's writing about the repeated rebellion of the Israelites. And he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The Bible points us in this way in terms of good examples as well. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul encourages them to look for those who you can imitate. Not perfect examples, but worthy of imitating in ways. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us. So look to the examples of both godliness and foolishness that are around you in your life, and learn from them the goodness of pursuing holiness. P, to please God. In Hebrews 13 speaks of our good deeds to other people as being pleasing to God. There's a motive for them. Proverbs 12:2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. What an incredible confidence to know that even though we don't earn God's forgiveness, we don't earn His justification or His love by what we do, we can now, because of His saving us, because of His changing us, please Him. He delights in us, His word tells us. So pursue holiness and His pleasure in you. The righteous example of God. The righteous example of God Himself, His character. So many scriptures, of course, we could quote here. God's law is a reflection of His character. But that's to motivate us as well. You were created in the image of God. You are being recreated in the image of God. You're to pursue being like Him. And this is so many times in the Scriptures we're encouraged to do X because God is like that. Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Or Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. S, the salvation of unbelievers. The salvation of unbelievers. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, what an amazing thought it is that at the great final day of judgment, we will all be there. Everyone who has ever lived will be there. That there may be people there worshiping God, praising Him in thanks for His mercy, in part because they first witnessed His transforming grace in your life. They saw your holiness. What a powerful motive to pursue holiness. Letter T, thankfulness to God. Thankfulness. Again, many examples of this, but I point you to the familiar verse in Romans 12, verse 1. As maybe a one you wouldn't think of first, but God or Paul appeals to the Romans on the basis of the mercy that God has shown to them, that they would present their bodies as living sacrifices, that they would give themselves in gratitude for the mercy of God to holy obedience. And then last but certainly not least, last but greatest, in fact, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you don't remember anything else that's on this list, remember this one. Union with Christ. All of these other points, in fact, and motives to obedience are wrapped up in, are subsumed under what we call union with Christ. This is the most important thing, the most important doctrine you need to understand about your identity as a Christian, about why you would pursue holiness. Just look over this list. The only grounds for assurance of your salvation, or the only basis for hope of blessing and reward one day, or the only source of power or wisdom to be an effective servant, or to defend against the devil, the only reason you have hope in God's judgment, for example, and so on, is because of union with Christ, because of your being united to Christ. What is union with Christ? It's, in a sense, the sum total of your whole salvation. It's not one aspect of it, like justification or sanctification or adoption. All of them come under the umbrella of your being united to Christ. Whether in the past or the present or the future, none of it is true of you apart from your being one with Christ. It says that what is true of you, it is true of you because it's true of Christ. What's true of Christ is true of you in so many ways. If you are perfectly just before God, you're acceptable before God because Christ is. Not because of anything in yourself. You're dead to sins, you're risen to new life because Christ died and He raised to life and you're united to Him. You're perfectly loved by God as a child of God because Christ is. You're victorious over sin because Jesus is victorious over sin. You're an heir to all things with Jesus, in Jesus. Union with Christ can be illustrated and has been in many ways. None of them are perfect. There's no illustration that works perfectly. There's an aspect of mystery, in a sense, to union with Christ. But I think illustrations are helpful. Imagine you are, we've talked about hurricane ravaged areas this morning and in our prayer time and how desperate the situation is in some places. You know, imagine you're in Puerto Rico at the airport trying to leave. You're in a desperate situation. There's a plane going to Orlando and you need to get to relatives in Orlando in a few hours. What relationship do you need to have with that airplane to get to Orlando? You don't need to be near it. You don't need to be inspired by it. You need to be in it. Similarly, we are in Christ. We must be in Christ for any of these things to be true of us. You are in Christ. Where He goes, you go, in a sense. Jesus uses various illustrations for this. The vine and the branches. Or the head to the body, the relationship of the head to the body. Or a chief cornerstone to the other stones being built together in a building. So union with Christ tells us that even though none of these blessings or truths of salvation are yours, in a sense that they don't come from you, you didn't earn them, you didn't come up with them, you had no power to attain them, yet, because you're united to Christ, they are true of you. They are yours in Christ. And so all the commands in the New Testament are given in this context. They're encouragements toward holiness, essentially saying, be who you are already. Be who you are in Christ. Paul's commands in his letters are usually come in the second half of his letters largely and are built on the first half, which is, this is who you are in Christ. Now be who you already are. Act on the basis of what is true of you. It wouldn't make sense for a slave who's been freed to then keep acting like a slave. It doesn't make sense for a 5-year-old to act like an infant. It doesn't make sense for an adult to act like a 5-year-old. Be who you are by the grace of God and pursue the holiness that's set out before you. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, explains that sin becomes more difficult when we really grasp and believe who we are in Christ. When we really believe and are mindful of our union with Christ. He writes, if we are heirs to the whole world in Christ, why should we envy? If we are God's treasured possession in Christ, why be jealous? If God is our Father in Christ, why be afraid? If we are dead to sin in Christ, why live in it? If we've been raised with Christ, why continue in our old sinful ways? If we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, why act like the devil of hell? If we are loved with an everlasting love, why are we trying to prove our worth to the world? If in Christ He is all in all, why am I so preoccupied with myself? In the Old Testament, in Jonah's setting, and in Israel at that time, in their setting, union with Christ, as Paul speaks of it, was something of a mystery still. They didn't understand this full blessing. But you do. You can. And so I encourage you this morning to know this blessing. So that the briefest, the most powerful answer to why should you obey? Why should you pursue holiness? Is because you're united to Christ. Because I am united to Christ. You're blessed with so many reasons to pursue the privilege and the gift of holiness. Especially your union with Christ. So let's pray for the strength and the mind of Christ to pursue that in Him. Let's pray together. Our triune God, we thank You for Your word concerning Your prophet Jonah, again in this great, incredible work of Your Spirit in Nineveh, for the encouragement it is to see how it is You work in the lives of those who are repentant and seek You, or the challenge that it is to take sin and holiness seriously. We thank You this morning for our union with Christ and all that says about us, who we are, what is true of us now, what is not true of us any longer. And we ask that by Your Spirit You would help us to embrace all of those things more fully, to live out who we already are, who You've made us to be in Christ, that it would be our goal along with You to pursue holiness, to pursue Your character, for all the reasons that You've given us to do that in Your Word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing in response from Psalm 119. I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Psalm 119, selection M. We'll sing, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay." And then in verse 103, how sweet in taste your promises, than honey, far more sweet. It's sweeter than honey. It's delighted in by the psalmist. We sang this in our Bible study last Sunday evening, and I noted, just came to my mind that a couple days before that, my son Owen and I had watched a How It's Made video on honey, and how industrial honey is produced. And one of the things they noted in there, amidst making these mass quantities of honey, is that it wasn't all that long ago, within the last 100 years, that someone invented a way to make all of the bees in a beehive drop out of the hive so that you could take the comb out and replace new ones. Before that, it was impossible to get honey without destroying all the bees, and usually destroying the whole hive. And it just struck me how, certainly in the ancient world, how much sweeter, in terms of economically and the rarity of it, honey was. And what a powerful statement this is. We can get honey easily at the grocery store, but it would have been a rare, sweet delicacy. And that's what it's saying about the law of God and the firmness and the assurance that it gives us. So let's stand and sing Psalm 119 together. After the benediction, we'll sing Psalm 89H, and there are no slides for this, so if you would take out your old technology here, turn to Psalm 89H. This is the doxology from the third book in the Psalter. Receive God's blessing. May the God of peace himself grant you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.